We regret that we were not able to do the baptism for Fletcher today. Even as of Thursday, when he got put in the hospital, the doctor said he'll be out tomorrow and we'll still be able to have the baptism on Sunday. And so we made plans and preparations in that direction, and things were changed. Lord willing, next Sunday we will have that baptismal service. Maybe God's plan is to get some of you added in for next week. Maybe that was God's plan. My wife said, well, are you going to have a Mother's Day message? Yep, tonight. Bring Mother tonight. And tonight's Mother's Day message. This morning, we're talking about the true union with Christ. The true union with Christ. I invite you to follow along with the bulletin outline. I believe it'll be helpful to you. As we look at this Romans chapter 6 passage, it is a very, very, very important passage to declare the identity that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ and the victory that can be ours as born-again believers. So as we examine this passage today, I pray that God would quicken it to each of our lives to enable us to live victoriously in these very, very difficult and trying times in which we are existing. As you look at verse 3 in your passage in Romans 6, it says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" In verse 3, this is not talking about water baptism. We're going to have pictures of water baptism later on in the passage, but what this is talking about is how a born-again believer is brought into the family of God and becomes one with Christ in that very process. The very powerful way that that works is that the Holy Spirit of God moves into the life of an individual, convicting them of sin and righteousness and judgment, bringing them to a conviction that they are lost, that they need a Savior, and that the gospel is true. And by faith, they reach out and lay hold of the promise that God has given unto them. And as they do that by faith, the result is they are regenerated. They're born again. They become a new creature. The scripture uses a number of different terms that are very significant to understand. In Ephesians 2:1, it says, "In you hath he quickened who were in trespasses and sin." Quickened means made alive, become very viable, as it were. In fact, one of the terms that maybe is not so popular anymore, but was for many generations, when a mother felt movement in her womb, what was that called? Quickening. Quickening. And so there is a crossover that we can see to Mother's Day, and that is every mother knows the excitement of that moment when she felt that first kick. And then if you men were any good, you wanted to feel the second kick. Do it again. Do it again. All right, you who are dead in trespasses and sin, he's quickened. He's made us alive. And that new life that we have, we were dead spiritually, separated from God, alienated from God, unable to commune with God. And in that lostness, our desperation was real, whether we recognized it initially or not. One of the aspects of the Holy Spirit's work within our life is to bring us to a point of observation, I'm lost. I cannot save myself. And in that desperation to cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And in doing so, we are changed. The scripture says in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the natural man, that means the lost or unsaved man, cannot discern or understand the things that are of God because they're spiritually discerned. So to become one with Christ, to have a union with Christ, requires a miracle. Just as birth is a miracle, so rebirth, being born again, is a miracle. Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And you'll recognize this passage that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. in John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. In order for us to be united with Christ, one with Christ, taken out of the lostness that was ours when we were under the dominion of Satan and sin and eternally separated from God, a miracle must take place. Jesus said, you must be born again. You'll remember that Nicodemus immediately asked the question, how is it possible for a man to go back into his mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus rebuffed him in a sense and said, you're a spiritual man and you don't understand spiritual things? And he confirmed to him the reality that he was talking about spiritual things. Now listen to me this morning. What we're talking about is true for every man and woman and child of understanding. There must come a time, if they're ever going to spend eternity with God, there must come a time when they are born again. It's a miracle. Just as your birth was a miracle, so your rebirth is a miracle. And if you didn't experience the first birth, you wouldn't be worried about a second birth. Amen? Okay? But the second birth, being born again by the Spirit of God, is such a radical, miraculous thing that it can only be done by the power of God. Now, listen to me very carefully. What we're talking about is a world apart from man trying to be good enough to get to God. That's religion. What we're talking about is relationship. And to become a part of the kingdom of God, we must be born again. Jesus declared that. It's a reality. We were separated. We are alienated from God. Our sin has a barrier, therefore, between us and God. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We who were, verse 10 says, alienated from God, now have been brought into a peace relationship with God. How? By becoming united with Christ. That is the miracle that is ours. 2 Corinthians tells us that in chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if any man be, listen to these words, in Christ. We're talking about union in Christ and with Christ. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, new creation. Old things pass away, behold, all things become new. What happens as part of this miraculous born-again experience is that the moment we trust in Christ for our salvation, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Listen to me this morning. If you're here and you're born again, you have been baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit of God. You are one with Christ. There's something else that you need to understand. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, it says that God did something else in Christ and through Christ. And that is when we trusted in Christ as Gentiles, when we came in Christ, we came into the family of God in a very unique way. And God, as it were, reached out and brought the Jew, who previously had been in God through being part of the family of God, but as sinners were alienated from God, they were brought with us together to be one in Christ. So that today, the church, which is made up of those who are born again, wherever they are in the world, whatever time in history in the world, they are one with Christ, and they are one with one another. We are one in Christ. Becoming one with Christ requires that process of regeneration, of being born again. Now, if you go back with me to our passage in Romans chapter 6, We moved to number two on our outline. What does that union with Christ look like? What does that union with Christ look like? Now, here's what I want you to do. Don't panic on me. Okay? We're going to jump first to verse 6, and then we'll come back and get the others. But I'm taking it in an order that I pray will be helpful to understand the application that we're going to make. In verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, meaning Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. I want you to see something here this morning. I'll use myself as an example, but you can put yourself into the formula. When he went to the cross as my substitute, when he was there on the cross, I was there on the cross with him. You understand what I'm saying? When the Jew brought in a lamb to be sacrificed for his sin, he was required to put his hand on the head of the sacrifice. He was required to put his hand on the hand of the priest that was going to plunge the knife into the throat of the sheep to let the blood. Why was he required to do that? Because the message was, that substitute is you. The wages of sin is what? Death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, being crucified with Christ that this passage is talking about, we have to get our mind in a spiritual mode, if you please, and understand that when Christ was crucified, I should have been the one there. I should have been the one there. He died in my place. When he was crucified, I was crucified. How many are thankful for that? How many are thankful that it was vicarious instead of real? Amen? Rather than you actually happen to be nailed there, Christ took my sin in his body on the tree. But I was there. When I, by faith, believe in Christ, I believe that I was there as he died in my place there upon the cross. Now notice it says something there in that verse. Besides the fact that this satisfied the wrath and judgment of God, we understand that. Besides that, it says there's two other things that are there. That the body of sin might be destroyed, and secondly, that we might not henceforth serve sin. There is a purpose involved beyond just the satisfaction of the wrath of God. I'm going to come back to those two points. The body of sin might be destroyed, and we might not serve sin. I'm going to come back to that later, but I want you to see that it's connected there in the crucifixion of Christ. Now, secondly, as we look at it, we are buried with him. Look at verse 4 there. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. Okay? Verse 5, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. Those two passages follow the first. Being crucified, what happened when Christ was dead? They took him down off the cross. They laid him in a borrowed tomb, the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were involved in preparing the body for the burial. They buried him, listen to me, they buried him to prove that he was dead. You understand me? Now, you say, Pastor, why are you making a big deal about that? Because you know what? There are mockers and doubters and cynics that say Christ didn't die. There are people, and if you'll just give me this much latitude, fools, that say he wasn't really dead. He just passed out. See, I told you why they were called fools. If you'd had a spear run into your heart and your life's blood had poured out, would you just pass out? I don't think so. Okay? But they came to Christ and the two thieves to be sure that they were dead. What did they do to the two thieves? They broke their legs. You say, why did they break their legs? The answer is, by breaking their legs, they could no longer revive themselves by raising themselves up on their legs that were nailed to that cross. Therefore, they would finish suffocating, if you please, by the lack of air into their lungs. They would die in short order. It was possible, history records, that some could linger on the cross for up to 3 days. The reason why there was a hurry to get this over with, it was coming on to the very celebration of the feast that night, going into Passover. So not to violate the Jewish law, they needed to have him dead and down off the cross before sundown. So to the two thieves, they broke their legs. But when they came to Christ, he looked very dead. You want to know why he was very dead? Your sin and my sin were placed upon him. The wages of sin is death. He said, "Into thy hands, Father, I commit my spirit." He surrendered himself, laid down his life, dying for us. But to prove for sure that he wasn't faking it, they stuck the spear in his side and out came water and blood. Crucified with him, buried with him. When Christ was buried in the tomb, I was buried with him. How many of you get my point? What the scripture is saying. I died with him. I was buried with him. Now's the good part. Hallelujah. Then came Sunday. Amen? Then the scripture says, look at in the second part of verse 5. We shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Okay, let me read the last of verse 4 also. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Verse 8, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Crucified with him, buried with him, raised with him. Friends, one more time, I want you to see something. This is a deep passage. Something that I'm afraid many believers do not fully understand, and therefore because they do not understand and apply it by faith, they do not live victoriously. When Christ came out of that tomb in resurrection power, he who said, "I am the resurrection and the life, he that believeth in me shall never die," I came out with him. And what's in me today is the resurrected power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, listen to me. A statement was made, I think it was D.L. Moody that made the statement. He says, one day you're going to read in the paper that D.L. Moody is dead. But he says, I want you to understand something. He'll be more alive then than he's ever been in his entire life. You may read in the paper that Pastor Daniel is dead, but don't believe it. I'll be more alive than I've ever been because when I leave this body, I will be present with the Lord, alive, 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 with not even the smell of death and the bondage of any of death, because the curse is going to be gone and I will be free. Thirdly, the resurrection power of Christ gives the believer deliverance from the power of sin and death over the dominion of his life. Verse 7, for he that is dead is freed from sin. He that is dead is freed from sin. I'm going to use a obvious exaggeration to make a point. Here's John Doe. He has been an alcoholic for 30 years. He's been in and out of treatment. And John Doe says, I just can't quit drinking. He just died of cirrhosis of the liver, one of the consequences of that kind of life. If you offer him a drink the next day, he won't take it. Are you with me? Do you understand what I'm talking about? Now, Jesus on the cross was crucified to destroy this body of flesh. and to overcome the power of sin. Did it work? Did it happen? Was it real? Friends, a number of years ago, I saw a demonstration that stuck in my mind, and I want to share it with you this morning. Billy, would you come up here, please? I promise not to hurt you. He's just a dummy I'm going to be using. It could have been any of you. He was just close to the front. I knew he'd be a good one to cooperate. Listen to me and hear me clearly. For me, for every one of us in this room, before you're born again, the reality is you are the slave of Satan. And it's as if Satan had a big handle here on your back. And he turns you wherever he wanted to. You say, oh no, I could do whatever I want to. Then why did you sin? Huh? Because you were doing what your master told you to do, right? Now, Christ died on the cross to destroy this body of sin and to give victory over sin and death and the grave. And the resurrection, on that glorious morning when Christ came out of that tomb and Billy, by faith, came out of that tomb, out of death, the handle fell off. The handle's gone. Verse 14 says, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, you're under grace. Now listen to me. There is an adversary. There is an accuser of the brethren. The devil will walk up behind and say, why don't you do this? Why don't you do that? And what do you tell him, Billy?
Get away from me.
Get away from me.
Depart.
Depart from me. The Bible says, resist the devil, and what does he have to do? Flee from you. Flee from you. So the result is, Satan comes up. He may even bump you in the back just to remind you that you used to have a handle there and say, and you do not have to obey him. Why? Because the crucified Lord destroyed this body of sin. Hallelujah. Amen. Now I don't have to sin. In fact, I don't even want to sin like you used to. How many know what I'm talking about? Now, how many of you know that sometimes we listen as if the handle was still there, and we do dumb things that we don't have to do? Thank you, brother. Friends, look at the person sitting next to you and see if he has a handle. Friends, listen to me. Listen to me. There's no reason for anybody to walk out of here having a handle with Satan's hand on it. We can walk out because of the victory of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the destruction of the enemy's power over us, and we do not have to sin. We can say no to sin and make it stick. Look to your Bible again in verse 11. Likewise, it says reckon. Now, reckon there is an accounting term, a bookkeeping term, and here's what it says. Acknowledge it as fact. Acknowledge it as fact. By faith, we've been talking about some things. Now we're talking about you to move that from faith into fact, into action within your life. Reckon yourself, acknowledge as fact that you are dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Reckon it, acknowledge it, put it down as the accounting, so that Billy or you or I, when Satan comes in temptation to try to get us to do something, we say, no way. I know, I acknowledge, no. I do not do that anymore. You do not have authority over me. You do not have power over me anymore. I'm not going there. Thank you. Get out of here. Verse 13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. Don't yield to sin, but yield to who? Yield unto God. What does that mean? Just exactly what it says. It means absolute surrender to the sovereign lordship of God within your life. What? Know ye not? You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body and your spirit, which are His. Yielding ourselves unto God is coming to that very point where we totally surrender ourselves over to Him. One of the issues of water baptism and why it's significant in relation to what we're talking about here is water baptism pictures what is the reality of who we are and what has happened to us in Christ Jesus. When He died, we died. When we are buried under the water, that's a picture of us being buried with Him. When we're raised up to walk in newness of life, that's a picture of the resurrection power of Christ. Let me ask you, how much difference was there in the apostles' life before and after Pentecost? Absolute difference, wasn't there? Instead of fear, instead of doubt, instead of unbelief, now there was boldness. That's the reality that we have when we yield ourselves unto God. The Scripture says that Jesus proclaimed, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and come follow me. That's what we're talking about, yielding ourselves to God. Thirdly, yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Yield your members. Your hands, your feet, your being. That's what it's talking about. You have in the past yielded your members unto Satan to do deeds of sin. Now the instruction is yield your members unto God. Romans chapter 12 verse 1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. I mean, that's what it looks like. That's how you're to live your life and what your life should be like. So reckon yourself dead, yield yourself unto God, yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now we come to verse 14. Verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Listen to my words. I've chosen them carefully. Listen to them carefully. A genuine believer can boldly declare that sin does not have dominion over them. How many have ever heard somebody say, it's not my fault, the devil made me do it? How many of you ever heard that before? Let me ask you, is that true or a lie? That's a lie. When you say the devil made me do it, you're copying out. You're lying. Because sin does not have dominion over you. If you truly are a genuine believer, then Satan has no power and no authority over you. You say, but Pastor, doesn't the Scripture say that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers in heavenly places? Doesn't it say that? Yeah, it does. But you know what the Bible says in the process? It says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to do what? Stand. And having done all, stand. Stand. We stand victorious. Why? Because sin does not have dominion over us. We're not under the law. We're not what we were before death, burial, and resurrection. We are now a new creature. Old has passed away. New has come. We're regenerated, empowered by the Holy Spirit. We live in resurrection power. And the result is we have victory over sin. Now, if we look at genuine believers being able to declare that, what about phony believers? That's an oxymoron. Did you hear what I said? You know what an oxymoron is? Giant shrimp. Okay? Political intelligence. Oxymorons. Two things that don't go well together. They just don't fit together. All right? The point is this. If you're not born again by the Spirit of God, Satan does have dominion over you. You will sin. Now, you may try to reform and not sin as much, but you will sin because you are slave to Satan. You're under the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of the darkness of this age. He's your boss, and you will ultimately do his will. And even when you're trying to do your very best to do good, if you succeed, you're in pride, and it's in sin, and you're still separated from God. Okay? So it just doesn't work. But now I want you to follow me one step further. I said genuine believers can say, sin does not have dominion over me. But there's another couple categories that we need to clarify that Scripture says there is a spiritual Christian and there is a carnal Christian. A spiritual, genuine Christian will live victoriously over sin. They will acknowledge, they will reckon, okay, that these truths that we've talked about are real, and they will not yield themselves unto sin. And if they sin, they'll repent and get back right with God as quickly as they possibly can. They purpose to walk in the Spirit, to live in the Spirit. Now, Paul talks about a carnal Christian. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says, I cannot speak unto you as spiritual, but as carnal. And a carnal Christian is a person who lives in the flesh. Instead of being governed by the Spirit, he's governed by his own appetites, by his fleshly appetites. And the consequence, and hear me carefully, the problem with a carnal Christian is he looks just like those in the world that are not Christians and give Christianity a bad name. And someone will say, the reason I'm not a believer, not a Christian, why I don't go to church, is, oh, so-and-so goes to church, and did you see how he lives? Have you considered how he does business? Blah, 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 and on they go. And all the church will be labeled as hypocrites because of that person who's living in carnality. Say, Pastor, if I were living in carnality, what do I need to do to get out of there? Repent. Repent. Admit that you're not living according to union with Christ that's provided for you that we've talked about this morning. Repent. Say, I'm sick and tired of being sick and tired of living in compromise and yielding to temptation when I don't have to. And I purpose to live in the victory that is already mine through Jesus Christ. Say it with me. Greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. Say it with me. We are more than conquerors through Christ who died for us. We're not losers. We are winners because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we ought to be living a victorious life. Jesus said, I am come that you might have life, that you might have it more abundantly. True union with Christ is the abundant life. Now, let me give you one last thing and we're going to close. If you're here this morning, and what I'm talking to you about is just going right over your head. Say, that none of that makes any sense to me. Let me share something with you. That would be because you don't know Christ as your personal Savior. Because spiritual things are spiritually discerned. Has nothing to do with your IQ. Has nothing to do with your education. It has to do with your spiritual condition. And so if none of this makes any sense, you need the Spirit of God to come and live within you. You need to be born again. You need to be born again. You say, how does that happen? I told you, it's regeneration. It's miracle. It's you saying, help! And the Lord saying, be delighted to. And come and bring about that miracle of rebirth. And in that instant in time, when you by faith claim Christ as your Savior, you're regenerated, you're quickened, you're born again, you become alive, and the resurrection power of Christ takes up residence in you, and it's onward and upward to victory from that point on. If you're living in compromise, you need to repent. Come back to where you belong. So Somebody says, if you ever get bucked off a horse, you need to get right back on. I agree. Otherwise, you'll be chicken to ever do it again. Okay? For Christians, you sin, what do you need to do? You need to get on right where you got off. You say, I sinned, confessing your sin before God. He is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. How are you this morning? Are you united with Christ? Are you one with Him? If not, this would be the perfect day to get it taken care of. Let's pray.